Isaiah 53 is one of the most amazing prophecies and passages in the Bible. It is a very humbling passage, quite frankly. I feel like I'm a bumbling, you know, blithering fool trying to go through this in words that honestly can't fathom the depth. You could sound the depths all you want and could never come to the end of the meaning of this passage. It's so rich. So it's a hard thing to teach out of without getting caught up in some explanation that loses some of the emotive aspect of it. But we'll stumble through it as best we can. It actually begins in verse 13 of the previous chapter. Understand that when the verses and chapters came later to add to at least the student understanding how to find things, they weren't really part of the original text. So when you see a section like this divided the way it is, it really wasn't a good division. In fact, some professors in seminary quip that when the man was making this division, he might have been on horseback and his pen just came down on a big bump at this point and arbitrarily decided this is where the chapter should begin. But in verse 13, it really fits the picture of this servant that is described in chapter 53. Verse 13, he says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider." A detailed prophecy. As many in the Bible about the Messiah, here is one regarding the Messiah that is speaking and leading to the climax of his work. The pinnacle, the peak of his purpose in coming is described in this section of chapter 52, the end, and chapter 53. And Isaiah begins this with the picture of this servant. "Behold my servant." This is the last of the servant songs or pictures as we've already looked at. And to me, it's quite telling that the Lord should refer to the Messiah as his servant. We think differently often about the concept of a servant. By definition, a servant is one whose life exists to make someone else's life better. Your whole purpose is to make somebody else's life easier. So you serve. Jesus is described here as the servant. You know, in the world, we think that most things are accomplished from positions of authority and power. The goal is to get in charge. If I can get in charge, then I can make things happen. But in reality, truly, the most powerful positions are those from a subordinate role. Especially when it comes to be subordinate to God Himself, as the Lord refers to Him as my servant. That's the highest position we could ever arrive at. And Jesus tried to impact His disciples with this truth. You know, they desired to see who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. The Lord pulled them aside and brought a little child in front of them and says, "Whoever comes like this little child is the greatest. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom? Become the servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And I'll tell you, the highest calling in your life is when you finally get that. When you realize it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about the world revolving around me and paying attention to me and look at me and watch me and follow me. It's about, what do you want me to do, Lord? How would you have me live? What is your purpose for my life, Lord? When you finally discover that, you realize now it's about God and it's about others. And quite honestly, the little acronym JOY is very telling when you consider, you want to know what joy is. The acronym tells it all, putting it in the right priority. Jesus, others, yourself. When you have that priority in your life, you're going to find true joy. Putting God first in your life, then others, then yourself last. So my servant says he'll deal prudently, he'll be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, most of the uses of these words would generally be someone lifted up to be honored. Jesus actually refers to being lifted up in a different way. He told his disciples in John chapter 12, verse 32, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men to myself." And by that he was referring to his being lifted up on the cross, being lifted up in death, That, in effect, is the greatest accomplishment. Jesus laying his life down for us, being lifted up on the cross, provided salvation so that all peoples could come to him. You know, there's an old song, Lift Jesus Higher. I don't know how many of you remember that song. Maybe from some Pentecostal background in you had. And, you know, we used to sing that song, Lift Jesus Higher, Lift Jesus Higher, Lift Him Up for the World to See. I'm not going to sing it, but, you know, give you a little bit of a picture. Because he says, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all peoples unto me. And we sing that song as if by praising him, we're lifting his name up so that everyone will come. And that was not the meaning of that passage. The meaning was being lifted up on the cross, to be humiliated, disgraced, and shamed, and killed. Why is that the object of his purpose? Why? Well, he goes on to say, just as many as were astonished at you. They were astonished. Pilate was certainly astonished at Jesus. He'd never met a man like that. With such majesty and self-control and that inner power, yet being before him as a criminal, he couldn't understand how this man has done nothing worthy of death. He tried to get out of it and squirm out of it a number of occasions, but the politics would not allow him. More than that, the purpose of God would not allow him. And so he was astonished. And the astonishment is this, that someone of his power and ability should be so humbled, as his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The Bible speaks about him being so brutalized, so pummeled, his beard being plucked out. And when you look, even the American Medical Association did a whole article some years ago on what would happen to a person's body undergoing the scourging process and the things that Jesus went through on the cross. And physiologically, it's astounding. His face would have been so puffed up and swollen, he wouldn't have even been recognized. His beard would be plucked out, and as the back opened by the scourging process from the flagellum, the leather strips the Romans would use with the pieces of bone and lead and glass tied on the ends of these, and as they rake it across the back, every searing moment of pain, every time it would hit, would bring just shocks of waves of pain through his body, as well as ripping off the flesh. And after 39 stripes like this, his back would have resembled raw hamburger. As his visage was marred, his form was marred and scarred more than any man. I can't even conceive of this. And yet the astonishment is the fact that we are impressed oftentimes when people go from a low estate to a high estate. You know, the Abraham Lincoln stories. Hey, he was just, you know, a poor guy out there living in a log cabin, and then he became the president eventually. Wow, pretty cool story. But the astonishing part, the most amazing part, is when you go the opposite direction. When someone of that stature chooses willingly to come and humble themselves to such a degree. That's the amazing one. And that's exactly what Jesus did. So he shall sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. They're going to be speechless. They'll be in awe at this one who had infinitely more power. What do you do with power? I mean, if you have all power, the Bible says that Jesus had all power. In John 13, it said Jesus, knowing that he'd come from the Father, knowing that he had that position, that exalted position of being the Son of God, knowing he had all power, what did he do with it? I know what I would do with power. Driving down the road, be like Lloyd Almighty, just move those cars out of my way. You know, the movie, kind of just do whatever you want. Imagine having all power. What did Jesus do with all power? The Bible says that he rose from dinner, and he grabbed a towel and girded his waist, and he began to wash his disciples' feet. That truly is what you do with all power. When you're really using it rightly, then it's not about you. And I think the discovery here, and this is what the kings will be astounded at, is because they know what power is all about. They know how power corrupts and how power is used. And here, this one who has infinitely more than them has subjected himself to such cruel torture. Who has believed our report? Indeed, who could believe this? In fact, this is a clue the Lord gives to us, that we might recognize something unique here. As he sprinkles many nations, the idea there is the blood of sprinkling. That would be the blood sprinkled on the altar after the sacrifice is made. Here Jesus will sprinkle many nations through his death. Who would believe this? How can you? Who has believed our report, he says. This, to me, is the clue that the most unusual thing would be done in revealing the Son. How would you recognize the Son of God? Well, they had their prophecies in the Scriptures that talked about the coming glory of the Messiah. And indeed, he will come in glory. He said, I will be back. And he will be back. But when he came first, he had this to fulfill. And it was needful. And so, relatively few would believe this, because it just seems so startling, so astonishing, so shocking. In fact, it was the stumbling block to the Jews that their Messiah would be crucified. It was foolishness to the Greeks. A king? Crucified? It didn't make sense. Few would believe it. Yet the Lord said ahead of time so that you would recognize it when it happens. That's the object of prophecy. How do you know whether God wrote this book? How do you know whether God truly gave us this word? Well, he writes a little of the future way back when, so that you'll know when it happens, it was truly him. Only he could have done and orchestrated the detail that he describes here. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, kind of a picture of the birth, the incarnation. Of all places the Lord sent his son into in the world, he became a little child in a poor family, raised in an insignificant city. In this poor family, didn't have much. And, of course, the nation, not only economically, politically, was very dry, very religiously, it was dry as well. As traditions of men had largely replaced the Word of God. And it happens in our lives how quickly traditions just replace that simplicity of walking with Jesus. We follow our traditions and our patterns and our plans. But we forget. And so it was like that then when he grew up out of dry ground. There's kind of a picture there of this little sprig coming up. The branch, Zechariah tells us, that came forth. And he has, notice, no form or comeliness. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. This is also spoken ahead of time so that you'd recognize the person that comes as the Messiah won't look like a Messiah. He won't look this regal, powerful-looking person. In fact, I believe from this passage that it's very possible that Jesus was relatively plain-looking. He wasn't majestic-looking, certainly not like the picture you might have in your dining room, you know. Jesus there with that strong jaw, you know, standing with the long hair, the handsome fellow, almost Irish looking. No, he didn't look that way. I can assure you that according to the Scriptures, he was probably not that attractive, that you would, you know, average. Now, the Bible does say, and some have retorted to this, the Bible says in Psalm 45 that he is fairer than the children of men. But maybe the Lord counts fairness in a different way. We often judge beauty in just that linear way of how attractive they are to our eyes. There's much more to beauty than that. In fact, even Samuel the prophet was called by God to go and anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the next king. And when he went, he had a certain expectation of what a king should look like, I think as we all would. And when the first son of Jesse came before him, whoa, yeah, this has got to be the one. Handsome fellow, tall, strong. And the Lord said, no, don't judge on the outer appearance, for I've rejected him. That's not the one. So the next son came. And the next son, all the way down the sons of Jesse, and no king here. Do you have any more sons, Jesse? Samuel asked. Well, yeah, David is out there watching the sheep. You know, he was the runt, the kid, the 8 or 9 years old of age at the time. You know, out there doing all the, you know, the youngest had all the dirty jobs. Nowadays, the youngest are the spoiled ones. But in those days, the youngest were the, you know, they had the leftovers. They had to do all the worst jobs. And the firstborn got the best breaks. So David was brought in and Samuel recognized, God says, this is the one. He laid his hands on him. Now, to me, Jesus also, another reason I believe he didn't have a particularly strongly attractive look, is because when you're around exceptionally beautiful people, it's rather intimidating, isn't it? In fact, you don't really want to get too close to them, lest anyone would make a comparison between you and them. You know, keep your distance, you know, maybe no one will notice. But Jesus, no one was intimidated by him. No one was, you know, afraid of him. Even children felt comfortable to come up to him. Just an average looking guy, no form or beauty that we should desire him. Now, some have said, well, maybe this was after the humiliation, and that is possible. I'll allot for that. No one really knows what Jesus looked like for certain. But one thing is certain, that verse 3, it says, he is despised and rejected by men. When you see the word despised, you've got to realize that the term despised, as it was written in that day, means much. It's much different. Today we mean this by despising, we hate something. In that day, despised, and in reality the actual root word means to just unappreciate, don't appreciate. Not, it's undervalued, it's taken lightly. He's despised. He's like, what's he? He's nobody. Who's he? Son of Joseph and Mary, you know, Nazareth? Anything good come out of Nazareth? This is what he would be like. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, Jesus experienced all that we experienced. He didn't use his power. This is something people make a mistake all the time about Jesus. They think that he used his power of being the Son of God for himself. He never did. He was tempted to do so, but he never did. He only used his power for others. He was very much acquainted with grief and sorrows. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. At that point in his humiliation, it was easier to not be next to him. In fact, Peter felt that temptation, even to deny him when he was put on the spot. And we hid from him. We didn't want to associate with him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Because oftentimes when a person is going through a horrible time, there is something in the root of our thinking that sometimes we wonder, well, maybe they did something to bring that upon themselves. Job, when he went through all that he went through, his friends had come to him and to try to comfort him. The best thing they did was not say anything for 7 days because they could see he was in such pain. But then when they finally did open their mouth, they tried to apply their human logic to the situation, and essentially the whole book of Job is them trying to convince Job, Job, come on, come clean, tell us what you really did. You must have done something to deserve this. And so we look at Jesus and this Messiah despised, and we didn't esteem him. We assume that he was, it says, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. We thought, hey, God has done this to him. He deserved it. He did something to deserve it. So we want to distance ourselves and hide our face from him. But the truth is, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. If he's a man of grief and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, it was our sorrows, our grief that he took upon himself. He didn't have by nature, but he took ours. He was, notice verse 5, and verse 5 and 6 really, verse 4 through 6 actually show the whole work of Jesus, the substitutionary work. Just as the lamb that was slain on the altar and the blood spilt and sprinkled over the altar to atone for the people's sin, that lamb, we have salvation through that lamb vicariously. Jesus becomes that lamb, that sacrificial lamb, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Startling that the Lord would use sheep as an emblem of people. Because sheep are not the most intelligent of animals. They're quite willful, and they are stubborn, and yet they don't have common sense like other animals. The Bible says the ox knows its owner. Even an ox will recognize who its owner is. And a donkey will know where its the barn is.